Each week I've preached, I have been making some bold claims. Claims about God, about who he is and what he has done. One of the titles given to us as Christians is believers. We believe stuff. And a lot of this belief comes through faith. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us it's impossible to please God. Impossible to please God without faith. So today, by faith, I once again will be taking us into a statement of belief. It's a bold one. It's one of the most contentious claims of the Christian faith, that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, it's important that you know that I'm not making this stuff up, that I'm not somehow deciding what we as a church will be setting as the party line. If you're visiting, as a church, we have been looking at the Apostles' Creed, a statement of orthodoxy, which is a flash name for right thought. It binds us to church history. Instead of heading off on our own well-intentioned thoughts and faith constructs, we remind ourselves what the church, the eternal bride of Christ, what it has declared as truth. So far, everything we have looked at in the Apostles' Creed is a statement about something that has happened. Here, this morning, for the first time, in faith, we make a statement about something that is yet to happen. Now, this is exciting because it's really pushing us into new ground where, as all these other things have already happened and we can cite evidence for them, God, creator of heaven and earth, we have the earth around us, don't we? Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, buried. We can go back to records and find these things. Yes, we can see evidence for them. But now we have to really step into what it means to believe. Because we're declaring that we believe in something that hasn't even happened yet. He, Jesus, shall come to judge the living and the dead. Before we go any further, I think it's important to remember the first line in the Apostles' Creed. We don't say, "I know." Or we don't say, "I've got my head around this. I understand." We don't say, "I have seen." We say, "I believe. I've tied my heart to it. I don't just think it. I believe it." It's an act of faith that connects with the work of God in our hearts, where he brings a revelation. It's an account in Scripture that describes it's like scales falling from your eyes. You don't have to be smart to know Jesus. It's not this holy intellectual thing that takes place. It's an act of the Spirit of God working in your heart. And for most people, that is a journey into knowing God. For most of us, it doesn't happen like that. It happens over a period of time as God continues to build on the foundation pieces that he's placed upon in our hearts and in our minds, and if we allow the work of God to bring understanding and clarity, to bring an act of believing for us. So, for us to arrive at this next line in the Apostles' Creed, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. For us to arrive at that, for us to be able to say that he will come to judge the living and the dead, to understand that he alone, and he alone has the mandate, we remind ourselves of who he is, what he has done. So back to the start. We go. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, conceived by the Spirit of God. We believe in a miracle, something so outrageous, born of a Virgin Mary. not a man-made good, but a God made like a man, like us. That he came not in power, but in humbleness, born into the most awkward of situations, an unwed virgin. That he took what was our due, our sins, and took judgment upon himself and died. And that as believers, we believe that, yes, he died, not rendered into just a coma, but died, as evidenced by the accounts of those who witness his crucifixion. Butchered on a tree. Outrageously, as Christians, we believe that he did not stay dead, but rather rose from the dead as a sign of what is to come for all of us. And then the line that Frank got and spoke to a couple of weeks ago. Man, Frank, I wish I got your week. He, Jesus, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. What an amazing line. I could stop right there and preach for a year, because that's a bit of my buzz right there. Not the line that I have to preach on. Judgment. Downer. I want to go back, actually. I want to go back and look at that, because for people like me who weren't there when Frank spoke, or if you were, I think it's so important that we take away a couple of points to make sure that we have those down before we dig further into judgment. Because to trust Jesus with judgment, we need to know truly who he is. This phrase, ascending into heaven. A poor reading of this has Christ only in some distant place. But because he is God, he's not gone away and left us alone, but is in fact by his Spirit even more present. The earliest Christians proclaimed that Jesus had been enthroned as the universal Lord and Savior. The exalted Christ had entered his glory. You find this in Luke 24 and in 1 Timothy 3. From now on, all things are subject to his authority. Philippians 3, Hebrews 2. Because he is ascended, his life is universally available. His loving authority extends over all of creation and is present wherever believers assemble. Ephesians chapter 1. He has gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, with the angels and authorities and powers all made subject to him. 1 Peter chapter 3. So the ascension of Jesus is not so much to make us wonder where Jesus has gone to some distant place. Instead, it should take us back to the psalmist's words. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? He's everywhere. No longer is he tied to a hillside in Galilee 2,000 years ago. No longer is he limited to 12 disciples in an upper room. His presence and authority transcends all places for all time. This is why he has said, "It is better for you if I go, because my presence will come." Today, his presence is here. If I was in a Pentecostal church, you'd be standing right now going, "Yes!" But you're not Pentecostal, so that's all right. But can you sense a yes? This is amazing. This is why we can trust him to judge. He is in all places, at all time, intimately aware of everything that is going on in your life, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So in light of this wonderful fact, the following statement is made. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. This one, Jesus, who has come from heaven, experienced all that life and death can throw at one. One who has done so and remained pure. One who has stood up for those who are oppressed. who has taken the place of the guilty, enduring the punishment and the fruit of sin. He who was without sin, he and he alone is going to judge. Not a pastor who loves his church, not a judge at the local Manukau courthouse, not a panel of experts in London, not a group of honoured kaumātua at the local marae, not a sociologist who can understand community connections and dynamics, not Confucius and all his human wisdom, not a mother who raised 10 kids, not an innocent child with a heart of gold, not a father who's looking for vengeance, but Jesus, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So, where did the early church draw the statement of faith from? Well, the book of Matthew records Jesus as saying these words. If you've got a Bible, Matthew chapter 25, reading from verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you as a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in person and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to the one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in person, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. Let's pray. God, we've just read your words. Lord, we submit ourselves to who you are, King. The King that rules from the place of ultimate authority. As we open your word this morning, and seek to understand what it is you're saying, move in our hearts, Lord. Bring clarity where there's confusion. Bring peace where there is unrest. May your words read us this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, clearly this passage talks about the implications of an eternal judgment. Words spoken by Jesus. And I once again want to recognize that people read this passage in different ways. If you are stuck on this, if it's a deal breaker for you in following Christ, I want you to come see me. We can talk about pickles and hamburgers. Now, the main point of hamburgers is not the pickle. But equally, if the hamburger has a pickle in it, it's a hamburger that some of you won't eat. Thank you. I was challenged to talk about the hamburger. Let's face it, this is a big sticking point for a lot of people. And while I've been a little bit frivolous there, I truly want to say, if this is an area that is something that you can't get beyond, then come and see me. I may not be able to give you the answer that you're looking for, but we will together commit to sit down and read the words of God and have them inform how we are to respond and how we can step in to understand who God is. Francis Chan, who speaks on this and has written some books, puts a really great qualifier on where he landed. He says, God is God and we are not. We have to be prepared to let our unpacking of who we think God to be as wrong. And I do that humbly this morning. So as I share from this position, I do so recognizing that I bring the understanding that I have from having read this. But I also say, I'm not God. And so please do extend me the grace as I share this morning and bring yourself before God and allow God to shape what it is that he wants to be able to say to you this morning. See, concepts of hell that we have, they're informed, I've said this before, by images of Dante's Inferno, that when we suggest that God is going to torture people for eternity, we're putting images and words to an idea that the Bible simply does not say. Then when we talk about how Francis Chan again suggests we only state that which the Bible does teach. And then Francis goes on and points out that Christ talks about hell 12 times, specifically mentioning hell as we define that word. He then points out that Christ talks about hell in multiple different places by not using the word hell. Clearly this is something that Jesus talks about into a culture that has a strong sense of fear and reverence for God. And so surely in that time and period, we'd say, well, let's be careful. Let's be careful about what we talk. People have an understanding about this. And Jesus just goes, hard at it. We say today, let's people concerned about this. Let's just pull back and let's be careful of the words. Not Jesus. He just boldly steps in there and says, let me tell you about how. Let me tell you what's going to happen in the world after you are dead and raised to life. You think you're good now. You think you're good, but you come to NBC every Sunday. Go you. This is how the church, in the story that he presents, it's like, I was good. I was good. And Jesus says, you think you're good. You do all these things that good people do. You gave your offering this morning. Thank you. Is that going to save you? No. You served on the door this morning. Good. Is that what gets you into heaven? No. No. The message last week was a wonderful unpacking of what it looks like to be moved by the Spirit of God. What did we do to the least of these? As Scripture states in Hebrews 9, each person has given one life and then to face judgment. And Scripture tells us that the person who decides who goes there is not me, it's not you, but it's Christ. Christ who loves those who tortured him, forgives them, saying that they don't know what they do, God. Christ, who when a woman is pulled in front of him for adultery, comes to her defense and sets her free. Christ, who plaits a whip and beats those who would cause barriers to those who'd want to worship God. Christ, who died for your sins, will judge you. And the judgment, according to Scripture, as I read it, is for eternity. As your pastor, I can't stand here and say hell doesn't exist. In fact, according to the tradition of Scripture, it's part of the gospel message that the good news is that we are saved from the bad news. If there's no bad news, then it's all good. So then what did Jesus die for? This week is one of those weeks that I think it's important to remember the two sticks in the ground. Remember, I've talked about this? This week, one's for grace and one's for truth. That when we sit and draw just from the one image of grace, that God loves me so I can do anything and he has to forgive me, which is nuts. God doesn't have to do anything. Or we could just sit beside the truth stick and pull it out and use it to beat people with truth. Obviously, neither of these positions are ones we should take. Rather, we should allow both truth and grace to inform our practice. And this is the beauty of Christ. He is the embodiment of truth and the living vessel of grace. Which allows me to confess, God, I don't fully understand why you allowed the curse of sin and death to have such a sway in the cosmos. I don't understand why you'd send your son to pay the price to die on a cross for me, for Rachel, for Brian, for Tim, for Lisa. I mean, God, do you even know these people? The wonderful thing, however, is when you begin to actually know the judge, maybe not understand all his ways, because he does things very different to what I would do. But because by his grace, to at least have sat at his feet from time to time, to know him just a little, gives you hope. You sit there and you know you've done wrong. His Holy Spirit brings conviction, not condemnation. Conviction. You know you've done wrong and that there are consequences that must be paid. But amazingly, the mystery about the one who is going to judge us is that he said, he will pay the price. I will take judgment upon myself. That's crazy grace. Can we play our second video, please?
I only read the articles. Next.
My mom goes to church.
Was baptized as a baby?
Take American Express, right?
Next. File, please. Whoa. Somebody's been busy. Well, let's get this over with. Sorry, I didn't know he was with you. Okay, step on the scale. Not you. Him.
Come and help me move the table across a bit, please. Oh, thanks, guys. Thanks. Can I have a couple people come and help me move the table, please? Thanks. Awesome. Cheers. Thanks. So I know that was pretty cheesy. Jesus doesn't look that hip. I love the image of Jesus stepping onto the scales. Isn't that what he's done for us? We talk about judgment. Our judge takes our place. That's what's so outrageous about our Jesus. We take these images, bread and juice, to remind us about what Jesus has done. It came at an incredible cost. A cost that, let's be honest, we can't truly fathom. We take bread and we break it to remind us that Jesus allowed his life to be broken for us. For his relationship between the Father and himself to effectively, at a moment in time, be broken. To be left all alone. And we take a cup to remind us of the blood, his life that was poured out for us. Reminds us of the images in the Old Testament of the animals that were sacrificed to cover sin. Jesus becomes our sacrifice. Can I invite six people, please? Whoever would like to. Would you come and would you serve this? Let's receive this. Six people, please. Don't be shy. Wonderful. And if you can just hold this and we're going to share it together. Thank you. Yeah. partake.
All right.
Oh Lord Jesus, we take this bread and we do so as a sign that we love you. We do it with gratitude and thanks. We eat it together to remind ourselves that we belong to your body. Let's eat the bread together. In the same way we take the cup and we drink of it to remind ourselves that we need to be sustained by Jesus. And we do that together as a commitment to walk together, encouraging each other, loving each other, so that the world knows we belong to Jesus. Let's drink of the cup. Thank you, Dale. I believe that he, Jesus, is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he was crucified, that he did suffer, that he did die, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is what I believe. For us, for all those who love him. And so I fall to my knees and say, forgive me, for I have sinned. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me. Let's stand and let's